Good morning, I'm Pastor Steve. I'm going to wish you all a happy new year. In fact, why don't you take a moment just to greet those around you with a happy new year. The new year, 2015, I got to get used to that and writing checks and things like that, but it's a new year with a new start. A new beginning. We have lots of hopes and lots of dreams for this new year. Maybe you have some resolutions and things that you already made for this coming year. But in this first sermon of the new year, I'm going to talk about the end. Stephen Covey wrote a book called Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And his second habit is begin with the end in mind. And I think that's pretty wise, good advice. But that's not new because Peter wrote about it 2,000 years ago, talking about having the end in mind. And so I want to first read the passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. You'll find it in your program. And please follow along as I read this passage. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion for and ever. Amen. Let's pray at this time. Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise for bringing us through this past year and bringing us into a new year. We're thankful for each and every person that's here as they begin the new year, worshiping you, celebrating who you are and what you've done for us. And so now as we look into your word, we pray particularly that you would help us to understand your word, that you would help apply it to our daily lives, that our lives in this new year, Lord, would be more pleasing to you and glorifying to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you note at this passage, it talks about our perspective. Our perspectives as we face a new year, our new life, and that the end of all things is at hand. Now, what end are they talking about? Is it just the end of the year? No, the end of all things, right? It says. And it's at hand. That is, life as we know it will end someday. That life is not something that just continues on and on forever. That history is not just cyclical, but God has a conclusion. God has a goal in mind. I know that particularly young people, since I, long time ago, used to be a young person, and he used to think that, oh, we're just going to live forever. I mean, you don't think about dying. You don't think about the end. You just think about all the things that you want to do in your life. Now that I'm older, I also realize now that, oh, the end will come at some point. Maybe it starts with a couple of gray hairs. Maybe you're starting to lose your hair. Maybe you're feeling more tired, more weak, and you got all these physical ailments and problems. You begin to get these senior moments, you know, and if you don't know what that means, you just forget certain things. And you realize that your body is deteriorating and you're not going to live forever. And that's quite a revelation to many of you to realize that, that life can end. And at some point, you're going to die, just like everyone else who's lived practically, right? And but the end here is not talking about that end in terms of your individual lives. But here, Peter's talking about the second coming of Christ. Now, we just celebrated Christmas. And Christmas is celebrating Christ's first coming. I know it's, you know, you got all these Christmas trees and Santa Claus and all these kinds of things, but the real meaning of Christmas is that God became a man, a human being, was born as a baby in a manger. And so when Christ came the first time, he came as the Lamb of God. That is, he came to be a sacrifice for our sins. That's why he came into the world. And so he came to be an example to us. He came to teach us many different things. But mainly he came to die, to be a sacrifice. He lived a perfect life so that he could be our sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And when Christ came the first time, he fulfilled 300 prophecies from the Old Testament. And so it was not as if this was something new, but people didn't really fully understand it because sometimes it was mixed in with these signs, these prophecies of the first coming with the second coming, that Christ would come again. And certainly people did not fully understand that. But Christ has told us and taught us that he will come again. And it's not going to be coming as the Lamb of God, but rather as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That Christ will come up and come return and set up his kingdom on this earth. He will administer justice and he will fulfill all the other prophecies. And there are probably 8 times as many prophecies regarding the second coming as the first coming. And so you can't miss it. If you really look at your Bible, you would understand that Christ will come again. Certainly, he taught this to his followers, his disciples. In John chapter 14, where he talks about, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said this, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back, come again, and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So he clearly taught his followers, his disciples, I will come again. I'm going to be leaving. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, but I will come back. And so the disciples knew that. In Acts chapter 1, after Christ's resurrection, and right after he ascended into heaven, there were angels that appeared to the disciples. And what did those angels say? He said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So these angels, as they saw Jesus ascended to heaven, say, he's going to come back. He's going to come back in the same way. And so Peter writes about this in his epistle, and he says, the end of all things is at hand. Now, what does that mean, at hand? And, you know, you might be looking at it and say, well, I think he made a mistake, because Peter wrote this letter in 63 AD, and so we're in 2015 now. I mean, it's been almost 2,000 years since Peter says, oh, the end of all things is at hand. So does that mean he's not, he made a mistake? Because certainly he hasn't come for 2,000 years. So Peter actually wrote about this in his second letter, in 2 Peter chapter 3. And he talks about the fact that even after 3 years, after writing 1 Peter, 3 years later, he said there were people that were criticizing him, scoffing at him, and saying, how can you say Christ will come back soon? How can you say that the end is near? You know, he hadn't come in 3 years. You know, you must be making a mistake. And Peter defends himself and what Jesus taught by saying, well, you have to see life from God's perspective. And certainly from our perspective, 3 years is a long time. Maybe 2,000 years is a long time. But from God's perspective, 1,000 years is like one day. And one day is like 1,000 years because God is eternal. And so as far as God is concerned, only 2 days have taken place in some sense since Christ said he would return. And so we need to understand that why Christ has not returned is because he wants more and more people to come to Christ. He wants to give people more time to repent and to turn to him. And that's why he hadn't come yet. Because when he comes, there won't be any time to change your mind, to repent, to turn to God. He wants people to do it now. And that's why he hasn't not returned yet. And he's waiting for us. And you can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. But certainly we are drawing closer to that. And when he talks about at hand, what he means is that it could happen at any time, okay? That it is imminent. It's not necessarily saying it's going to happen, you know, today or this year or in the next hour. What he's talking about is the fact that it could come, Christ could come back in any time. And as I mentioned, the Bible talks a lot about Christ's second coming and talks a lot about the signs. Now, God didn't say, oh, it's going to happen at this point, all right, in the future. He doesn't give us an exact time, but he does give us signs. He wants us to see those signs. And I think the most significant sign is the nation of Israel. You see, after Peter wrote this, Jerusalem was ransacked and the Jews were all scattered and there was no nation of Israel any longer. Yes, there were Jewish people, but they were all scattered all over Europe and other places as well. But there was no nation of Israel until 1948, all right? Now, most of you probably weren't born yet, but some of us were, and I wasn't yet, but, you know, maybe ask your parents about that, maybe. But that's not that long ago. You can check this in history, that there was no nation of Israel until 1948. It was reformed. The people were regathered. And so, to me, that's a sign saying that, oh, it could be soon. And again, I'm not trying to make any predictions about when that's going to be, but certainly if you can read the Bible, you know that Israel has such a central place in God's heart. And so the fact that it's reformed as a nation as recently as 1948 means that, oh, this is a sign for us. And you notice that this very small nation really, it's insignificant, right? I mean, in terms of size, influence, all that. But yet, you know, we read every day about stuff that's going on in the Middle East, don't we? And all the problems that relate to the Middle East. Why is that so important? Why is it such a trouble spot? And so, again, these are signs for us. Certainly, we see increased persecution of Christians around the world. People being killed, beheaded, and things like that. We see these worldwide calamities, Ebola, climate change. We see the change in morality in our world, where right is now wrong and wrong is now right. We see violence, mass shootings. We see problems in race relations. And we recognize that government can't solve our problems. Technology can't solve our problems. And we have to look to God. But when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, he's not trying to focus about when exactly this is going to happen, when Christ will return. He wants us to not ask the question of when, but really, so what? What difference does it make in our lives? And so he goes on to talk about our practice in terms of how we are to live our lives in light of the end, right? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, you need to live your life in a certain way. And if, because a lot of times people may say, well, Christ is coming back. Let's just all quit our jobs. Let's just go to some mountain somewhere and just wait for the Lord to come back. That's how some people have approached this. But that's not what Peter tells us to do. He tells us, no, you need to live your life in a certain way. And he talks about really not like things that we should do, but really lifestyles, ways that we should live our lives. Because we don't know exactly when Christ will return. He could be next week, but it also could be decades. We may not even be in our lifetime. We don't know. But we need to be prepared. We need to be ready because Christ can come back at any time. We need Christ's return is imminent. And so I want to jump to the end of the passage in verse 11 because in some sense it sort of summarizes what our lifestyles ought to do. It says in the last part of verse 11, so that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So, Peter gives at the end of this passage, this is the purpose for these commands. We're going to look at four commands that Peter gives to us, but this is the purpose, so that God may be glorified. What does that mean, glorify God? It means to show forth his excellencies to others. It means making God look good as he really is. And so a lot of it relates to our relationship to one another, as you'll notice in a few moments. And one of the reasons is because Peter is writing to Christians who are being persecuted for their faith, that there was a lot of intense persecution of Christians during this time period. And one of Peter's reasons of writing this letter is to help them through this suffering. But a lot of times when we're going through a lot of stress, a lot of times it could cause lots of issues, particularly to those people who are closest to us. Now, we just finished the holiday period. And so maybe you had a lot of family gatherings and things like that. And maybe it was really joyful, happy, all those kinds of things. But if people are under stress, maybe there's a particular illness or there's some particular issues that are related to your family, it could cause your family to turn on each other, wouldn't it? It causes people to really get very antagonistic to one another. And that's what could happen to the church, that in the midst of this persecution, Christians could turn on each other. And so Peter's advice for us is that, no, instead of driving you further from each other, it should drive you closer to each other. that in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of this stress, it should bring you closer together, because this is what will glorify God. If it tears you apart, then God's name is dishonored. But as you draw closer together, it will bring glory and honor to God. And so Peter focuses on four commands here, and they relate to lifestyles, all right? They're not like, oh, do this particular thing. But it talks about things like hospitality. It talks about things like serving, right? And so some people might say, well, that sounds like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic to me, you know? Some of you may be thinking, oh, you know, hey, Christ is coming back. You know, we need to be prepared. You know, we need to do eternal things. Why think about lifestyle things like hospitality and service? Because this is what glorifies God, that there are implications for this into eternity. If you read the last part of verse 11, it talks about how when we glorify God, it has implications forever, right? That's why it's important. And so let's look at these four commands that Peter gives to us. The first is be prepared for prayer. Verse 7, it says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now notice, it assumes that you're praying already, doesn't it? It doesn't say, oh, you should start praying. It says, it's in some sense, in saying, enhancing your prayer life. And so for many of us in this new year, maybe we need to begin to even pray, to that it's an integral part of your life into the future. Because prayer glorifies God. It acknowledges that we are weak and we are dependent upon God. That's what prayer is all about, really. And certainly in a time of stress and persecution, and certainly as we see the signs of perhaps the end, we want to be close and in communication with the Lord of this universe, who is in control of all things. That as the world may seem to be out of control, God's in control. And not only is he the Lord and King, he's also our Heavenly Father. He cares about each and every one of us as a father. And so we need to prepare ourselves by being self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, as people understand that the end is at hand, we can fall into two extremes. One extreme I would call fanaticism, all right? That is, these are the people who say, hey, Christ is coming back. We shouldn't make any kind of plans at all. We shouldn't think about, you know, getting married or going to college or anything. We should just sell everything and just go off and be with Jesus and go to the hilltop somewhere, right? And that's what some of you may be thinking, that, oh, we need to be prepared in that way. And that, I would say, is an overreaction. It's a fanaticism. There's also another extreme, and that I would call is apathy. That is, you know, you don't care. I don't know if when Christ will come back, and I don't care. I'm busy with my own life. I'm busy getting a promotion or finding a girlfriend or boyfriend or, you know, all those kinds of things. And none of that is wrong, but it's saying, if your focus in your life is on those things and you're forgetting that Christ may return at any time, then we're just focusing on these temporal issues and temporal things. We're indifferent to the sign of that he might be coming any time. And so we need to be prepared to pray. It says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, let's take a look at those two words, be self-controlled and sober-minded. They're sort of close in meaning. This first one, self-controlled, comes from two words, keep safe in the mind. So it's talking about keeping safe the mind. That is guarding your mind, keeping it clear. The opposite of this would be like insanity, right? That is, when he says that we are to be self-controlled, we are to think sanely, realistically, making judgments based on truth rather than on falsehood or deception. We shouldn't be panicking. We should rather overcome our worry, our anxiety, our fears, understanding things from a God's perspective. That's what it means to be self-control, that we're guarding our minds. And then the second word, sober-minded, it's, again, close in meaning, but has the emphasis on keeping watch, all right? Keeping alert. The opposite would be, going to sleep. And the word was used when Peter, and who wrote this, you remember how Jesus, before he went to the cross, went to pray at the Garden of Gethsemane. And he went forward by himself to pray, and he told his disciples to keep watch and pray. Same word. But what happened? The disciples fell asleep. Okay? And it's happened multiple times. And so I'm sure Peter realized that, I really failed God at that time. And particularly after that, we know that he denied Christ three times. So he should have been praying, right? And so it's the same word. To keep sober-minded means to keep watch, to be alert, all right? Now, many of you may have traveled over the holidays, and maybe you went on a plane. And you know that before the plane takes off, the flight attendant gives these safety demonstrations, right? And so talks about, how to put your seatbelt on, what you should do when the oxygen thing comes, and, all these different instructions. And if you look around, you'll see that people are not paying attention, right? They're kind of like reading their magazine. They're talking to each other. They're doing all kinds of stuff, but they're not paying attention. And they're somewhat distracted, right? But what if there was a real emergency? The plane was going down, right? I'm sure everyone would be like, hanging on every word of the stewardess be saying. And so, in some sense, many of us as Christians, we are distracted, right? We're not thinking about Christ's return. He's not in our plans, and we're not thinking about that. We're just thinking of focus and our own stuff. We're not paying attention to what the Word of God tells to us. And so we need to pay attention. That's why it says we need to be prepared to pray. Because a lot of times we're not ready. Either we're too overcome with panic and things like that, or we just don't care. We're apathetic with things. And so Peter tells us we need to be prepared to pray. How do you prepare yourself to pray? Well, I would say read your Bible, read the newspaper or watch the news or whatever. Certainly the Word of God tells us what things we ought to be praying for. It talks about, for instance, praying for our leaders, right? It tells us that. As the world becomes messier and messier and more problems, we should be continuing to pray for our government leaders. We should be praying for our non-Christian friends. If you knew that Christ is coming back this year, wouldn't you be praying for your non-Christian friend or family member? And certainly as you read the newspaper, you read about all these events, then you see, these are signs. These are telling us that Christ could be coming back soon. And so as we read the Bible and the newspaper, we'll be better prepared. We'll be self-controlled and sober-minded so that we could pray. The second thing that Peter tells us to do and is in verse 8. It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, as we understand that the end is near, Peter's encouraging us to keep loving one another earnestly. And notice, yes, we should love our enemies, we should love non-Christians, but here it says loving one another, other Christians. Now you may assume, oh, Christians, of course, they love each other. But sometimes Christians can be so difficult to love. Maybe because we expect much more from Christians. But whatever the reason, sometimes we just don't get along with one another. And it's very difficult. And that word earnestly, I'm not sure if that's a good translation, but the word is used to talk about horses that are at full gallop, or maybe a runner that is straining toward the finish line. So the word actually talks about being stretched or strained. So it's talking about loving one another and stretching out to those people. And so it's saying that it requires effort. It requires energy. I know that this is football playoff season, all right? And some of you football fans are very excited. And so one of the good things about, you know, they have instant replay and things like that, that sometimes you could see these athletes as they want to win a game, they sometimes are stretched out, prone, trying to catch a ball, right? And so they're giving it all their ounce of energy that they could. That's the picture that we should have of us loving one another. That we're doing everything that we can to love people. And it's not going to be easy. That's why he's saying it requires us stretching and straining. See, we think that, oh, loving people, you know, we just have these warm feelings toward one another. But sometimes it involves loving people who are not so lovable, okay? It means I will decide to love them even though they treated me badly. And it says here, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what is it talking about here? Well, Proverbs 17, verse 9, gives us sort of a way to look at this. Proverbs 17, verse 9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. So when Peter is saying love covers a multitude of sins, he's saying, you know, when someone hurts you or offends you, you don't like broadcast it to everybody and tell everybody. Rather, you need to go perhaps and talk to that person personally. But you're not gossiping about that person. You're not trying to get people to make you feel better. Rather, you try to deal with it as privately as possible. And so that means also maybe forgiving these people when people have hurt you or have offended you. Okay? Now, Peter acknowledges it's sin. It's something that they did wrong. But because you love them so much, you still love them. You still forgive them, no matter what they've done. Professor Wayne Grudem, who has written a lot of theological books, he said this, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. Now, when we talk about this strenuous, stretching kind of love, it doesn't mean that love is blind. It doesn't mean that we just overlook all these people's sins, but we see it, accept it, and we forgive these people. Yes, people may have insulted you, said some unkind words to you, etc., etc., but you need to forgive them. And I've been serving in this church for 35 plus years, and believe me, there are a lot of times we don't agree on different things. That some of us with different people may have different values and different ways of perspectives of looking at things. And sometimes when we disagree, some people have been very unkind. Some people have said things that have hurt me, okay? And I can respond and say, well, I'm going to, you know, talk to all my friends and tell them how badly they treated me, et cetera, et cetera. But no, I need to cover over those sins. That is, I will be willing to forgive them, and if necessary, to go and talk to those people personally. That's what Matthew 18 tells us to do. That if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So you're not broadcasting it all over to the whole church. You're saying, I cover over that sin because I love you. I'm stretching, I'm straining to love those people. The third command that Peter gives to us here, in light of the end is at hand, is verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, I must admit that that's kind of strange. Why would, you know, if the end is near, you're going to practice hospitality? And hospitality, the Greek word literally means love of strangers or guests, okay? Love of strangers. And so, certainly in the first century, in the midst of persecution, there were not many places that a traveling missionary or preacher could live in. You know, there were no, you know, Days Inn or Motel 6 or whatever that was in those days. And so it was dependent upon Christians to be able to provide hospitality to these people, particularly in the time of persecution. And so it says we are to offer hospitality without grumbling. And certainly we can grumble about it and be reluctant to do it, but God tells us that we need to be show love to strangers. And there are two ways that we could apply this. One is hospitality with our own homes. Now, I know that not everyone owns a home or has a large apartment or whatever, but for those of us who do we recognize that our homes don't belong to us? They belong to God. Yes, it's a place for you to get your sleep and to be refreshed, but it's also a place that you can show hospitality to others. And so a lot of times we sort of think that, oh, no, well, my home is my castle. You know, I'm going to pull up the drawbridge and, you know, make sure that no one comes over the moat and that kind of thing, because we value our privacy. But Peter is saying, no, we need to recognize our homes can be used for ministry. And we can host missionaries in our home. We can host fellowships or small groups in our homes. We can have dinners and things like that in our homes. And I know for many years we hosted a Thanksgiving dinner in our home, particularly for students who couldn't go home for Thanksgiving. And I'm glad other people picked up on that. I know Pastor Enoch uses and Karen uses their home extensively for ministry. But it's not just for the paid staff, okay? It's for all of us. Notice it doesn't say, oh yeah, you preachers, you ministers, you need to show hospitality. It's for all of us, right? And we need to show hospitality. And so many of you have emptiness now that your kids have grown up, have you ever thought about using it to reach out to different people, to develop stronger relationships with other Christians, or maybe to get to know non-Christians better, to utilize it for ministry? And, you know, whenever you host somebody, it's always, there's going to be some work involved. I mean, that's why it says, show hospitality without grumbling, right? Because we can grumble. And whenever we have guests over, guess who has to clean up? Me, you know? Both before people come, and after they come, right? And I can grumble about it, but it's also an opportunity. It's a way to share Christ's love with people. And so you should do it with joy. And if you don't have a home, you can think about the church, you might say, extending hospitality here. You know, across the turnpike, we see that, Whole Foods is opening up maybe even next week, right? And some of you are very excited about that. And recognize that lots of people are moving into the area in this coming year. And hopefully we can get some of those people to come and visit us at our worship services here. And the key thing is, are we going to show hospitality to those people? Are we going to reach out to those new people? And I don't know if you've ever gone to church when you're on vacation. Hopefully you do. But when you do, when you go to a new church, you feel very awkward, right? You don't know when to stand up, sit down, you know, all these different kind of things. You don't know where the bathrooms are, you know, nothing, right? And so you feel very awkward. And so you can imagine how people feel when they come here to this school. They don't know where anything is. They don't know what to do. And so it's really helpful to have people who would be show hospitality to these new people, to introduce yourself to new people. I know a lot of you, you know, you just hang out with your own friends. You sit in the same place. You have the same friends. How about moving around a little bit so that you can get to know other people, new people, right? So that you can get to know people better and to take the initiative to introduce yourself to people. A couple of weekends ago, we had a memorial service for one of our former members. He was the chairman of the board of deacons of our church like 30 years ago. His name is Raymond Wong, all right? And he also later became an elder in the Chinese Gospel Church in Southborough. And they had this memorial service. Two of their leaders shared during that memorial service about how they first came to that church, the Chinese Gospel Church. And they all had a common theme. They said, what happened was that Raymond Wong, after service, invited us to go to lunch at this Chinese restaurant in Route 9, all right? And they were saying, you know, because of his hospitality, they decided, I think I like this church. I'm going to stay at this church. And later they became leaders in this church. But it started with hospitality, right? And so are we hospitable to people? Are we, or do we just want to hang out with our old friends and just catch up with our friends? Or are we willing to reach out to new people? And so that's another way that we can reach out and show hospitality to people. The last command that Peter gives to us is in verse 10 through 11. As each has received the gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. First part of verse 10, as each has received a gift. That is telling us that if you are a Christian, God has given you a spiritual gift. Now, it may not be supernatural kind of gift, but it's an ability to serve God in some way or fashion. So as each of you has received the gift, use it to serve one another. That's his command. And so he divides it up as potentially speaking gifts. That could be like teaching, leading singing, counseling, evangelism, calling people by the phone, or serving gifts like cleaning up, setting up, AV, administration, cooking, financial stuff, ushering. Each one is important. Each person is needed to build up the body of Christ. And so, if you're not sure exactly of what your gift is, I would say, just serve, all right? I know there's a lot of diagnostic tests about telling you how to find your spiritual gift. But maybe my advice would be just start serving. And you may say, well, I can't do anything. Well, if you've had kids, you've had some parenting training, right? If you own a home, you probably fix things around your house, right? If you have a checkbook, you've probably done finances, right? So all of us have some abilities that we can utilize for the church ministry. And so as we recognize that Christ may return, it says we need to be serving. And so are you serving? What do you do in the church? Or are you just a consumer? You're just getting things. But the Bible's saying, no, you need to serve. You need to be involved in the ministry of our church. And so there's a lot more I could say about that, but, you know, read about that and recognize that God wants you to be serving in his church to build up the body of Christ. Back in 1959, the Queen of England was visiting Chicago. And so as people got the news that the Queen of England was coming, they had lots of elaborate preparations. The city was sprucing itself, cleaning it up. Hotels were getting ready. And they called up one particular hotel, the Drake Hotel. And the manager gave a very surprising response. He said, "We're not making any plans for the Queen." He says, "Our rooms are always ready for royalty." And I think that's kind of the attitude that we need to have as well. That we're always ready for the king to return. And that we're living a lifestyle that will be welcoming Jesus Christ into our lives, in our world. Through our prayers, through our love, through our hospitality, and through our service. Let's bow together and pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks that Christ came not only once, but will come again. And that is our blessed hope in this new year, that maybe Christ will return this year. We don't know. But we want to be prepared for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Pray that you would help us to heed the commands that Peter gives to us to develop a lifestyle, Lord, not to panic, not to be in fear, but yet also not being apathetic, that we would be preparing ourselves through our prayers, our love, our hospitality, and our service for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to return. We look forward to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be celebrating Holy Communion at this time. And Holy Communion is a time where we remember Christ's death on the cross. As I mentioned, Christ came the first time as the Lamb of God. He came as a sacrifice, as the Lamb of God for our sins. And interestingly enough, in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he talks about how 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 26, he writes this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. And so the passage that we read is not comprehensive. It doesn't tell us everything that we ought to do in preparation for Christ's return. But one of the things that we should do is we need to remember Christ's death, to appreciate not only looking forward to Christ's return, but looking back at his first coming and recognizing his sacrifice on the cross. And so the bread reminds us of his sinless body was hung on the cross for our sins. The blood reminds us of the blood of Christ that washes us of our sins. And so we invite all those who are baptized believers in this church or a church of similar faith to come and to partake of the elements, and invite those who are going to be serving communion and the music team to come forward.